In Luke chapter 22 and beginning in verse 14, the gospel writer says, speaking of Jesus' final night on earth, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to them, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." Before the cross, this is what God wants to talk about. This is what Jesus wants to talk about. The severity and the gravity of the moment. All of human history, since the forbidden fruit was eaten in the garden, has been leading up into these hours, this place, these events, these very people. The redemptive meaning and significance of the body and the blood of Jesus that are about to be sacrificially offered on the cross. To establish a practice here that will go from this table to the Lord's table spread all over the world throughout the centuries and millennia to come. A practice that will remind all of God's people of all coming generations of the significance and the memory of what God has done for them. This is what Jesus wants to talk about. This is what God wants humans to see in this moment. But after they get through questioning each other over who might be the betrayer, they get on to more important affairs very quickly. Verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest." Just like with your kids, right? You're trying to talk to them about something important and weighty and serious, and they will know, are we there yet or when's lunch? And so he said to them, as they squabbled among themselves at the table at which Jesus is establishing his memorial feast, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Before the cross, Jesus wants to talk about the things that matter. Before the cross, this is what humans, silly, small-minded, foolish, ignorant, stubborn, self-absorbed, oblivious humans want to talk about. What are we going to get out of this, and when are we going to get it? Who's going to be the greatest? That's what they want to talk about. They want to talk about who's going to get the most out of Jesus. Who will profit the most off of the Messiah? Who's going to have the most authority? And how are they going to get to use it? And here comes Jesus, gently but firmly correcting, deftly turning the conversation back to the point of the moment, which has been lost in the ensuing silliness of their conversation. That this very night they are eating the last Passover, sharing in the establishment of the Lord's Supper, anticipating the messianic banquet of all eternity, which is one of the most powerful prophetic images in their own scriptures for the consummation of God's purposes with the human race in eternity. They're sitting at God's own table, anticipating God's own feast. And yet here they are, making Jesus' message and moment all about them. This is not what we still tend to do today, folks. We tend to want to use the Bible. We want to use Jesus. We want to use godliness. We want to use the church for our own mental well-being, for our own spiritual satisfaction, for our own sense of meaning and purpose in life. We come here not to lose our lives for Jesus, but to find ourselves by using him. But one step further beyond that, we still may miss the lesson on greatness today, just like the disciples did. See, Jesus' rebuke there in this passage, that really isn't the end of it. They won't really start getting it together until after the resurrection, until the Spirit of God comes down upon them. It's going to be another couple months of them having to figure out and listen and be changed and transformed by God and by the Spirit to begin to understand the enormity of what they have just been through, what they have just seen and experienced. Here is Jesus demonstrating what greatness looks like in the eyes of God and heaven. Here is divinity demonstrating unfathomable humility to restore our humanity. Here is God showing us how to be fully human as he intended. Here is the Messiah inaugurating the kingdom of God by demonstrating what eternal citizenship in that kingdom looks like. The irony is Jesus is showing them what real greatness is. But the reason the disciples missed it, the reason we miss it, folks, is because in the eyes of the world, Jesus is not a great man. Oh, in our day, in our time, Jesus isn't even a great moral philosopher anymore because Jesus believed in absolutes. Jesus believed in right and wrong. Jesus believed that there was a truth and there was falsehood. In the eyes of the world, then and now, in a very real sense, Jesus, not the Jesus of imagination, but the Jesus that's actually revealed in the book, Jesus is not a great man. Jesus is a blasphemer in his own day. He's a lunatic who some in his own time suspected of being demon-possessed or mentally ill. He's a false prophet. He's a dangerous revolutionary to Rome. And after his death, he's now a crucified, convicted, and executed criminal. You see, to ancient eyes as well as modern eyes, the real Messiah would be the epitome of greatness defined by humans. He would be a great king, the likes of which Israel hadn't seen since David's day. He certainly wouldn't be washing feet. He certainly wouldn't be touching lepers. He certainly wouldn't be wasting his time worrying about widowed women. He certainly wouldn't be receiving little children. He certainly wouldn't be eating with tax collectors and sinners. He certainly wouldn't be investing the best years of his life uneducated Galilean fishermen from nowhere. And now, like then, if you pursue greatness in the way of Jesus, the world's going to look at you and see you as a failure. The world is going to look at you and see wasted potential. The world is going to look at you and see misspent energy, misplaced priorities. It's going to see weakness and then decisiveness. It's going to see intolerance and hatred. Be that as it may, we're still called to listen to Jesus. What would it mean to be truly great, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of heaven? What would it mean to be truly great? Because you see, the disciples' conversation at table that night, that conversation has been repeated and continued many times over the centuries since. People just like us, in fact, let's be honest, people who are us, have kept this conversation going at different times and points in our lives. In the face of the awesome power of God used on our behalf, in light of all that Jesus and the apostles have taught us about how much needs to be changed about us and who we are, the ongoing work of repentance, not just something you do as a one-time act when you're baptized, but the continual repenting, the continual changing of who we are to look like Jesus, the changing of who we are and what we do. We're, despite knowing that's what the goal is or should be, we're still fascinated. Let's be honest. We're still fascinated and self-centeredly focused on what's in it for us. It's like David talked to us at the last hour, and I encourage you to go home and listen to the recording this afternoon or sometime this week. And David talked, especially in his lessons, talking about worship and how so often we've got this completely turned around. The religious world certainly does, and let's be honest, sometimes we're shaped by what our religious friends and neighbors and other family members are doing, and we want worship to be about us. We come here for what's in it for us. Let me tell you this, what Jesus shows us this morning, and you know this already, I'm just reminding you, is that greatness, true greatness, is the product of living with the right priorities. And you won't learn those in the world or the worldly way of thinking. This is what Jesus showed us. greatness that is real in the eyes of heaven, not a human counterfeit illusion. True greatness that God recognizes is the one who serves at table, not the one who reclines. In Job chapter 31, I see there one of the most fascinating and stunning portraits of somebody who's not God and man, speaking to what a life of integrity, a true life of greatness looks like. In Job chapter 31, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look there. It won't be on the screen. Job chapter 31, at this point in Job's story, and let's remember why Job is, we always remember Job. Job is the righteous man who suffers. He's the one who was afflicted by Satan because God allowed Satan to have his way with Job. Anything up to killing him, anything up to taking his life. And one of the sources of suffering in Job is not just the loss of his wealth and not just the loss of his children and not just the physical suffering that he's going through. One of the sources, in fact, sometimes I think we maybe miss it as one of the greatest sources of suffering, is the fact that his three so-called friends show up, and rather than comforting him with time and chance happen to all and we don't always know what's going on in our lives or what God may be up to or what God may be allowing, instead his three friends show up and say, you know, Job, this is God punishing you for your sins. This is God getting even with you for things that you've done, and your denial of it only shows exactly how wicked you really are, that you can't even acknowledge it anymore. You can't even admit how awful you have lived. And so by the time you get to Job chapter 31, relatively late in the book, we have Job, what is sometimes called Job's oath of innocence, his standing up and proclaiming that he is a good man. And on one level, out of context, that may look like bragging, and that's not what righteous or humble men do. Job is not bragging here. What Job is doing is finally, once and for all, after chapter after chapter after chapter of baseless accusations against his character and his conduct by his three friends, who can only make sense of what has happened to him as, you must be a great sinner, that's why God is allowing this to happen to you or punishing you directly himself. That's why Job finally stands up and says, look, that is not how I've lived my life. It's not bragging. It's affirming, actually. It's telling the truth against the lies that his friends are hitting him with about who he is and what he has done. And so when you look at Job chapter 30, when you look at Job taking stock of his life, this is not the braggings of an arrogant man. This is, honestly, the catalog of a life that actually gets God's attention, not for punishment, but the whole reason, if you go back to the beginning of the book, the whole reason God and Satan are talking about Job in the first place is not because of how bad a man he is, but because of how good a man he is. And so what we see here then in that Job chapter 31 is the catalog of a life that actually pleases God and is considered great in the eyes of heaven. And so in Job chapter 31, in the beginning of verse 1, this is how Job describes his life. He says, how then could I gaze at a virgin? I'm sorry, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have looked at my neighbor's doorway, may my own wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by the judges. For it would be a fire that consumes Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male and female slaves when they have filed a complaint against me, what then could I say when God arises against me? And when he calls me to account, what should I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him my servant, and the same one fashion us both in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but rather from my youth he grew up with me as a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the orphan, because I saw I had support in the gate to do so, let my own shoulder fall from the socket, let my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much of it, if I had looked at the sun when it shone or the moon in splendor and my heart had become secretly enticed to worship them and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Have I ever rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for my enemy's life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with Job's meat? The alien, the stranger, has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent, did not go out of doors? This is the life that is great in the eyes of heaven. And you notice what Job is not focused on. He's not focused on his power. He's not focused on his riches. He's not focused on his reputation and how highly in esteem his contemporaries held him in. From top to bottom, he's focused on, I did not do wrong to others. Instead, I did right by them. If I could paraphrase and translate loosely, what Job is saying here is he's saying in a world that judges greatness by sexual exploits and conquests and numbers, Job talks about lust and sexual infidelity, that the making of sexual, we make this making of sexual relations all about us and our own desires rather than the one to whom we have a covenant relationship with in marriage. In a world that judges greatness by business success, Job refuses to play the game and count the coins. And a world that judges greatness by how many little people work for us and under us and serve us, Job says, I show great concern for the people I'm accountable for. And a world in which greatness is not having to listen to the cries and concerns of the poor, the children, the foreigners, the strangers, the outcasts, Job knows that the truly great stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. In a world in which greatness is measured by the size of your bank account, the value of your investment portfolio, Job knows that this is nothing to be proud in, let alone to put your trust in. In a world in which greatness is kicking your enemy when he is down and going for the kill when the opportunity presents itself, when greatness is plotting revenge when you've been wronged because only the weak put up with injustice, Job knows no such animosity or spirit of vengeance for those who may legitimately have meant him ill. In a world in which greatness is projecting power and perfection, especially on social media. In a world in which greatness is covering your tracks and denying your flaws. In a world in which greatness is living in the public relations bubble, where building a reputation and a brand based on public image rather than private character is the goal. Job knows that the truly great know their sins, confess them rather than cover them, own them and acknowledge them, and then repudiate them. Indeed, Job's testimony of greatness, greatness that gets the eyes of heaven's attention, accords well with what one modern wise man once wrote when he said, he who comes up with his own idea of greatness must have always had a very low standard of it in his mind. The world's greatness is not. The world's greatness is small. The world's greatness does not impress God. And so when Jesus wanted to talk about the epitome of greatness, laying down his life for his people, offering his body and his blood for the world's healing and forgiveness, his poor disciples are still questing for the world's counterfeit. Ultimately, greatness, as Jesus reminded them that night, is defined as fulfilling God's purposes in the world, using our lives to impact other people's lives for kingdom goals and purposes, bringing glory to God in so doing. That's greatness. So let me ask you this morning, as we spend the last few minutes here together, how are you doing with that? Are you pursuing true greatness or the world's counterfeit? How are you serving and making a difference in the world? How are you pursuing greatness in the world in your life? Do you live by the world's code that greatness is survival of the fittest? Could we accurately summarize the daily essence of your life, at least Monday through Saturday when you're not here, as every man or every woman for themselves? Or do you live your life day by day from when you get up to when you go to bed with the clear vision that comes from seeking the kingdom and God's righteousness and purposes first? The clear vision that sees every person you meet as an eternal soul destined for either eternal life or eternal damnation, and that therefore sees your own greatness and life in God's eyes as tied to how you influence each person you encounter and live with and have to do with, how you influence them towards one destiny or the other. How are you pursuing greatness in the congregation? Is it about public visibility and reputation? How do you play your role in this congregation? What do you do besides maybe just showing up for services? Maybe you feel you're too busy to be involved somehow. Well, let me ask you something this morning. What are you busy with? Are you busy with things that make you great in the world's eyes or make you feel great in your own? Does what you are too busy with to be more involved in the daily life of the church, does what you're so busy with contribute to your own greatness by the world's standards or by God's? Because one of the things that I've learned over the years is when it comes to being involved in the day-to-day life of the church, it's not a matter of talents and who can do that that's public and visible and reputation shaping. It's not a matter of talents. It's actually a matter of will. You say, I can't teach. That's not my talent. Okay, but you can write cards. And if you can't write cards, well, maybe you can give somebody a ride who needs it. And if you can't give somebody a ride, well, maybe you can be the one to lock up the doors and turn out the lights when services are over. And if you can't lock up the doors and turn out the lights when services are over, maybe you could sit in the children's classroom and help the teacher while she teaches. And if you can't do that, if you can't sit in the children's classroom, maybe you could reach out to some shut-ins instead. And maybe because of COVID or maybe because of your own situation, you can't go visit some of our shut-ins. Maybe you could call some of our sick or maybe leave some food on the doorstep. And if you can't do any of that, well, maybe we should be checking on you to see what's going on. Nobody can do everything, and nobody should try to do everything and be all things to all people. But everyone can do something and strive for the greatness that is found in not looking to our own needs, but looking to the needs of others. What about greatness at home, especially those of us who are raising children? What vision of greatness are we modeling for our children? Those of us who are parents, what role do we play in our child's life in helping them grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And realize that it's not what you say to them that you're teaching them by, but how you are living, that you are teaching them about the nature of the greatness that is to be desired and pursued. You need to realize, those of us who are parents, that the example we set will influence our children much more than what we say or teach. So let me ask you something this morning, those of us who are parents, what are our children seeing modeled as the path to true greatness? And what do they, if you would ask your children today, what is greatness? What would your children say? Are we teaching our children that God is the center point of life, that we organize our life around God first and his people and his worship? And again, as David talked to us just earlier this morning, that one of the key things the church does is it teaches. And so therefore, the classes and the teaching that goes on here matters. And it matters that we show our children that it matters. And someone may say, oh, Jeff, you don't understand. I'm so exhausted. And so getting here consistently, that's a big ask. I've got work on Monday through Friday with my commute. I have to leave the house well before the sun every day. Then on Saturday, I've got to get up early. I've got to shuffle my kids around to T-ball, music recitals, birthday parties, play dates, shopping trips. I get it. We're busy, we're tired. But let me ask you something. As you model priorities for your children Monday through Saturday, but just can't do it on Sunday evening at 5 o'clock when there are classes for kids, or Wednesday night at 7:30 when there are classes for your children, what kind of greatness are you seeking, and what kind of greatness are you showing them? In your model of 16-hour days Monday through Friday and pleasure-seeking days on Saturday, are you showing your kids that what's important is that the world call you great at work and at your job? Are you showing your kids that being a great parent is making them happy and giving them everything they want and providing for them all the activities they desire, even though they may know less about God than they do about math? On whose terms do you want to be great, and on whose terms do you want your children to be great? Because parents, let's be honest as well, sometimes the priorities that our life is shaped by, the priorities that we show our children, the priorities by which we organize our time, let's be honest, we're not necessarily really doing it for our kids, we're doing it for ourselves. And we're doing it for our own sense of self-esteem and accomplishment. We're living vicariously through our kids, pushing them to achieve a greatness that we can glory in ourselves. When they're first team all district or first chair all state, or have that 1600 on the SAT and that full ride to pick your favorite school. And young people. Those of you who are old enough to understand what I'm talking about this morning, those of you who are in high school, college, young adults, young people, let me ask you this morning, what are you choosing as the goals that you are going to organize your life around, the name in which you're going to pursue your own greatness? When you make choice about your education and maybe where you're going to go to school, when you make the choice, do you choose what's best for your educational goals, maybe the best school you can get into, the most prestigious program that will take you? Do you choose the school before you choose the church where you'll be, or whether there even is a church where you will be going? As you get a little bit older, do you make choices based upon what's best for your career? You're trying to climb the ladder. You're trying to get your foot in the door. You're trying to get yourself established. You're trying to get yourself on the right track, the fast track. And so you make choices based upon what's best for your career, but not what's best for your character. You make choices based upon what will lead to you to be called great in your career, regardless of how many excessive hours you may have to work, regardless of where you may have to move and what may cut you off from a church family or a social safety net of Christian friends and people who will hold you accountable. You make the choice what's best for your career, regardless of what you'll have to say or do to climb the ladder. You make the choice based upon your career and greatness in it rather than what's great for your character. Or your career prospers and you begin to make more money and the money begins to be enjoyable and you actually finally have some real discretionary income in your life, because that was the goal for so many young people. The goal is to make money, and you get there and you accomplish that. Do you make choices based upon what's most satisfying with your finances, what you enjoy, that the more you make, the more you can have, the more you can enjoy, where the house and the car and the furnishing and the top label clothing and the lifestyle accessories and the latest and greatest in electronics and epic exotic vacations are all chosen based on your enjoyment, rather than taking a step back and saying, I have prospered greatly, and it's about kingdom stewardship and using my prosperity not so much as a token of the reward of my own hard work, but as the providential blessing of Almighty God. And how can I use this first and foremost for kingdom purposes rather than just upgrading my zip code? or what I drive, or where I travel. Young people, greatness, the American dream, prosperity. Is your life about pursuing the American dream or the heavenly vision? That's what Jesus wants to talk about. And so he lays down his life for his people because that's greatness. The world will scoff. The world will laugh. The world will not see what he's done as greatness or a great choice. But his example becomes the model that all Christians have emulated since, who are serious about pleasing God and being great in the eyes of heaven. And so Paul himself has to make that choice in Philippians chapter 3, a passage we talked about just last week, but I think it's still relevant to what we're talking about this morning, where Paul comes along, having listed his own inventory of the things he'd achieved that led to him being called great in his circle and in his place before he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, where he was once upon a time a Jewish PhD from Jewish Harvard, climbing the ladder of the well-to-do of the Jewish elite in Jerusalem, a young man on the fast track, the upward track, who once he saw the glorified and risen Christ and realized what it's all really about, says, whatever gain I had in that former life, when the American dream, he was living the Jewish dream, says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And I don't regret it a bit. I count it as rubbish, in fact, in order that I may gain Christ. And dropping down a couple of more lines, so that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, which is the ultimate outcome for all who God calls great, regardless of what the world thinks of us in the meantime. And so we need to be careful, folks, about what we think is great in life and what we consider greatness. And we need to be careful what kind of example we set and how we live as to what the goal of life is and what greatness looks like. And those of us who have influence over young people, our children, our grandchildren, we need to think carefully about what our life says to the young people among us about what real greatness is. And so if you're here this morning, you realize that you need to resort out the kind of life you're living. And that starts with suffering the loss of all things in spirit, at least if not initial reality, because you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to close this morning by helping you do that. If you know who Jesus is and you have been moved to embrace the Jesus style of living, because you understand that your real problem is not whatever's going on at work or what's going on in the country with the politics or whatever's going on in healthcare or anything else. The real problem and the real challenge is that all of us die at some point and face judgment. Then what? And your goal is not a shallow, superficial, short-term greatness in this life. Your goal is the prize of the upward call of Christ and God, the resurrection from the dead, that the truly great in heaven's eyes receive at the end of time. And that's where you want to place your priority and make your goal. We'll help you with that this morning if you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins and embrace Jesus' style of living and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that this morning. You're a child of God already who needs to rethink how they're living. You're pursuing the wrong greatness. Maybe you've caused others to stumble and fall for a counterfeit greatness in some way as well. Maybe something else going on in your life you just want to talk with us about. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If you'll let us know what's going on right now while we stand, while we sing.